Well, we're coming toward the end of our series, Find It All in the Gospel of John. And we are in chapter 20, the resurrection chapter. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And I might add that every gospel deals with the resurrection of Christ. We've already seen that in an earlier scripture reading from Matthew's gospel, and Mark and Luke tell us the same, give us the same resurrection story, but from a different angle. There are so many truths about the resurrection of Christ, and yet this is a matter that is much debated. It was debated 2,000 years ago, and it continues to be today. And I don't want to get ahead in the message, but of course, this chapter includes the theme verse for the whole gospel, as many of you here already know very well. John 20, verse 31, "But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The great chapter on the resurrection, if we're talking about details about the nature of resurrection, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where your memory verses come from. And yet, there are more verses about this that we need to consider today. I'm not going to demand that you turn there, but I just want to summarize what we read in verses, the final verse. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he was seen. Some have pointed out, and I appreciate it myself for the emphasis given, he was buried, that's the proof of his death. He really was dead. All right, and we emphasized that in last week's message. But what we read today is that he was raised from the dead and he was seen. That's the proof that he really was raised from the dead. And then there is a list given there, and I suspect it's a maybe an abbreviated list. There could be more and more detail. But we read there that he was first seen by Peter and then the 12, minus Thomas on that first Lord's Day, and then later on by the 12 with, and I'm using the term 12 in the generic sense here, the apostles. But Peter was there, or I'm sorry, Thomas was there on the second Lord's Day appearance. He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. And by the way, this is the only place in the Bible that we are told that specifically. But many of us are of the opinion that this is when he met with the disciples in Galilee. And there were over 500 brethren there at one time. And then he tells us about others, and finally he says, "And last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due time." And it's amazing to me how many people go up and down and sideways trying to explain what that means. It's obvious. He was the last of the apostles to be born. He was a late baby, as we would call them today. Someone that came along and wasn't expected. But there he was. And, of course, God had a special purpose for him. The other aspect of that is he is the last, the very last of the apostles. There are no more, no matter what people may call themselves today. Well, back to the issue of the resurrection and John chapter 20, to which I direct your attention now. Last week, I got an email from one of our good saints here at Grace. She's not here this morning, but she commended the fact that we were going over this verse by verse She really appreciated that and emphasized the fact that there were things that we touched on last week from John chapter 19 that she had wondered about for years and finally was understanding. And so hopefully that will be true about, because we're going to encounter some difficult, controversial passages in this text, John chapter 20 as well. But the title of the message, as you see, the Son of God resurrected, and the theme for our study, the Son of God rose from the dead. Well, those are statements that we take almost for granted today. I mean, they're so, we've heard them so many times. We hear messages every Easter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we kind of, yes, he rose from the dead, let's move on. No, that's why I put an exclamation point after that statement. The Son of God rose from the dead. I want to emphasize to you, as I have in the past, sometimes from the communion table, no one else has ever done this. Others will, if the Lord tarries and all of us here pass into his presence through natural death, or even unnatural death for that matter. The point is, we will rise from the dead also. And the reason is because he did it first. But he's the only one who's done this, to rise from the dead and never die again. It's impossible for death to overtake him again. And what a glorious future that is for everyone who is a believer in Christ. Nothing. Jesus stated this, and we looked at it in an earlier study in this series and in an earlier study through the Gospel of John from John chapter 11. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me shall never die. And even when the body dies, the person who's believing in me keeps on living. He'll never die. You're going to live forever." And I'm going to say one more time, I'm going to take Sarah Wason's favorite verse here, John 10:28. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Even if you didn't want to live forever, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You can resist and drag your feet and whatever, but the work that he got started in you, he's going to finish. And you are going to live forever. Now, I don't honestly think anybody really has that attitude. But even if you had it, you can't stop it. So, the Son of God rose from the dead. This is the foundation of everything. I'm going to say it here. I may remember to say it later. The empty cross and the empty tomb are the foundation for all our Christian life. The empty cross, what I'd like to do is keep this empty cross and somehow figure out a representation of an empty tomb behind us as well. That's the whole truth. That's the whole truth. And we're going to look at the second of those right now. First of all, the report of his appearance. We're talking about his resurrection appearance. And there are two stops we want to make here. I'll give you, by the way, I don't know if I've mentioned this to you before. You get into these narrative texts like this, and I find it very difficult to give you a sermon outline that you're used to. It was easy to do when we were in an earlier section where it's all didactic, where it's all teaching anyway. But here, it's a narrative, a story. And I don't mean a fiction, I mean it's told in this way, and it's not always easy to put this together, or it's not easy for me, anyway, to put it together in a form that you're used to. But here are two stops, the evidence and the encounter. The evidence, verses 1 through 10, and the encounter, verses 11 through 18. Now, interestingly enough, first of all, this is all about Jesus. This is all about the Christ. But the person that is the main focus is Mary Magdalene. Now, as we saw in our earlier reading, there were other women involved, and I really challenge you to take a look at the Scofield Study Bible and Scofield's notes on this, where he gives you he brings together all the statements made and puts them together in an order of appearances that makes excellent sense. And so I encourage you to take a look at that. But our focus here is on Mary Magdalene. So now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're going to keep reading that phrase. I think most of you here are aware that it's a reference to the human scribe of this gospel, John the Apostle. But in any event, that disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, or their own, the place where they were staying. Now, some things to observe here. I've called this the evidence, and the evidence is the linen wrappings. They were lying there in the tomb, seen by Peter and John, and later by Mary Magdalene and some of the other women that came to the tomb. And the point is that he rose through the wrappings. They were lying there in the shape that they would have been had a body been there, but there wasn't a body there. He had risen through the wrappings. And the face cloth, it's not that he rose through the wrappings, but the face cloth stayed on. He rose through that too. But he rolled it up and set it aside, the point being someone alive had to do this. It wasn't that he had turned into some kind of a mist or a whatever and a plasma and disappeared. He rose from the dead. And he set those things aside. I know we've talked about this before, but I remind you again. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. That's why it was rolled away. That's why the angel moved it, so that Peter and John and the Marys and all the others that came to the tomb could peer in and even walk in and see what had taken place. So the point is that these things indicate that he rose bodily from the dead, and that he was alive and sentient. He wasn't this word gets misused a lot today, but he wasn't a zombie or anything of this nature. He was a real live human being. And he was just the same as you are, except he was also different too. He could do things you and I can't do yet. One day, but not yet. So, more about that in just a little bit. But the point is that Mary Magdalene did not understand that he had risen from the dead. That she just knew that the body was gone. And, by the way, at this point, she had not actually looked in the tomb except to see that no one was there. And so, she runs to Peter and John, even though she hasn't been told to do so at this point, later, but not right now, and gets them, because who else is she going to go to? You know, they don't have the police or the FBI or anything like this. And even if they did, these were people that were all against the Lord and his disciples. So she goes to Peter and John. They come and look and see. And, you know, it's amazing to me how many otherwise good Bible commentators get all worked up over the statement that John entered the tomb and he saw and believed. And it's like, I wonder what he believed. I'll tell you what he believed. He believed Christ had risen from the dead. That's what he believed. The next verse just simply says that they did not yet understand that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, demanded that this would take place. They would later, but at this point they didn't have that clarification about the Old Testament scriptures in reference to his resurrection. And one of the reasons, and I'll try and be quick about this, is because they had been taught differently all their lives, and it was hard for them to adjust. And some of you sitting here with me today, you know what, how you were raised religiously, and how difficult it is sometimes to get away from what we were taught, falsely even, in other circumstances. So, yeah, it was difficult for them too. And so we read that they went, they didn't know what else to do. After all, where was he? Here's something else I want you to keep in mind. Our Lord could have appeared to anybody at any time following his resurrection from the dead. But what's the encounter that we read? Well, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. I need to pause here and explain. Unlike you and me, they did not have flashlights. I don't know how she saw much of anything early in the morning, but of course it is starting to get lighter and lighter. She's down in a bit of a valley, a hollow of some sort or another, and so it's still dim, it's still dark. She can see a little bit, but she doesn't have one of these mega flashlights that you and I have today that'll shine on the moon from here or something. The point is, she's not seeing very, very clearly, and she's crying. She's crying over this, what she thinks is the theft or the removal of the Lord's body. She's not thinking about him rising from the dead yet. And so, when Jesus said to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, and you understand this refers to the keeper of this burial area. It's a memorial garden, I guess we could call it. She thinks that who he is. And she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things. Our Lord chose to reveal himself, first of all, to Mary. We could go into this in detail. We've done so in some past studies, but this is a marvelous thing. He could have gone to Peter first. I mean, wouldn't you think that that would be the case? But it's not Peter first. It's not John first. It is Mary, and then it'll be some other women. And so this was a tremendous challenge to the thinking of that day and culture, not just in Jewish society, in secular society as well. Women had no legal standing in those days. So he announces himself first to Mary. She says to him, Rabboni. Now, this is significant. There are only two places in the whole Bible that this particular term is used. And in saying this, she is giving a special emphasis that means my teacher, my teacher. You belong to me, I belong to you. That's basically, what she's saying. Now, you say, well, and some of the scholars say, well, it's just another way of saying teacher, rabbi. And, of course, the text itself says, which means teacher, and that's true, it does mean teacher. But the point here is that this is a term of personal issue. She uses a heightened form of the term rabbi. After all, and by the way, I'm indebted to my wife for drawing my attention to this. At the Last Supper, and we've looked at this, John chapter 13, at what we call the Last Supper, when Jesus announces that he will be betrayed by one of them at the table, they begin to ask, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Am I the traitor? And they address him as Kurios, as Lord. Everyone except Judas Iscariot. And he says, Rabbi, is it me? And that's a significant difference. He does not address Jesus as the Lord. He addresses him as the teacher. Well, Mary Magdalene does the same thing, but not in the same term. You are my teacher, mine. I belong to you, you belong to me. There's also a lot of controversy about verse 17, about the ascension. It's very popular to say that this is a reference to his ascension 40 days later. But I believe it means right then. I think he ascended to the Heavenly Father, presented the blood of his sacrifice. It was accepted, and he went back to the people. I think that fits the Old Testament symbolism of the high priest presenting the blood and then coming back out to the people afterwards. So that's my view. If you disagree, you're in, well, I'm not going to say good company, you're in a lot of company, but I don't think it's correct. So this is what I think verse 17 is all about. Now, after this personal encounter, and I do want to at least draw this to your attention by way of application, there is abundant evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But knowing that does not save anybody. You have to have a personal encounter. It's based on the evidence, but there needs to be that personal encounter. And Mary Magdalene had it. God bless her. Well, we come now to the first Lord's Day appearance, and we pick up the text here at verse 19. And we're going to look through verse 23, and our two stopping points here are calming the disciples and commissioning the disciples. Calming and commissioning. Verses 19 through 21. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, he doesn't call it the Lord's Day here. I'm calling it that. It's not called that in the Bible. I think they called it that very early on. But the point is, in the Scriptures, it's not referred to that way until you get to Revelation chapter 1. And there, it's called the Lord's Day. But this is the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. And was it ever? So, When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Settle down, guys. Peace be with you. Because if you go to the other Gospels, it's made abundantly clear they thought they were seeing his ghost. And I think everybody here knows what we're talking about when we say ghost, his spirit. But they did not think what they were seeing was real, tangible. And of course you read that he ate with them, he broke bread with them, etc. John's Gospel doesn't go into all that detail, but when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And so twice he says, once because they're frightened, and this isn't even a paraphrase, but he says, "Okay, guys, calm down. Everything's all right. It really is me." And he showed them his side, his hands and his side. And then they got really excited. They were rejoicing. And who wouldn't? But he says to them, wait, I've got more to tell you, so calm down again. And we do need to be calm. Calm in the reality of a resurrected Christ. I am. I tell you, I can think about this, and yes, it does bring joy to my heart, but I can think about it with perfect peace, because that is exactly what he gives. So, calming the disciples and then commissioning them. We're back at verse 21 because we haven't finished that yet. He says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, what did the Father send the Son to do? Well, 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is. No, chapter 4, excuse me. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, only the Son could be the Savior of the world, but he sent him to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said it again and again. And so what if the Lord sent, if the Father sent the Son in that way, how does the Son send us? To take the message that Jesus saves to a lost world. To take that message to a lost world. And that's why if you open the hymn book and you go to the missions section, you're going to find a marvelous missions hymn, "So Send I You." And we take note that it's based on this verse, John 20, 21. "I also send you." And then he says something else, and here's where the controversy and the misunderstanding occurs. When he had said this, now here's what I want you to do. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this was a temporary enduing with the Holy Spirit, because 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, these same people were going to be filled with the Spirit again. So this is something that was brought in as a temporary issue. For the 40 days the 50 days between this time and the coming of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. So here we have it. This matter of his commissioning them requires that they receive the Holy Spirit. And then, here's the really controversial part of this. He said in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, this verse has been abused outrageously down through the centuries. And of course, many of you having a Roman Catholic background are aware that the Roman Catholic Church uses this as a basis for the papal I'm forgetting the right word, but anyway, the papal descent from Peter. In other words, Peter is the first of the popes, and then he passes it on, this authority to forgive sins. Now, the Bible is clear, and I think everyone in this room is aware of this. Only God can forgive sins. In fact, that's one of the things that opponents of Jesus threw up in his face. He would tell people, your sins are forgiven, and his critics would say, who can forgive sins but God only? And that is the correct question. The point is, if he could forgive sins, he was claiming to be God. And that's exactly what he was doing. But our point here, back to John 20 and verse 23, is simply that these disciples were commissioned to announce the forgiveness of sins. They couldn't forgive sins because no matter how endued with the Holy Spirit they are, they're still just human beings. And so in consequence, they announce the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And even if you assume, and I won't argue with you, that this authority continued, it wasn't just to Peter, it was to all of them. So the point here is that there's no papal authority given here, or authority given specifically to Peter. This is to all the apostles. And I believe that they did have that authority, and I believe that you and I'm going to make an application here. You can argue with me about it later, but I think that you and I, as believers in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, because notice that comes first. Well, actually, if you want to back up, the commissioning comes first. Do you and I have a commission? I think we do, to take the gospel to all the world. Have we been filled with the Holy Spirit? Does he indwell each of us as believers in Christ? Yes, he does. And therefore, we can tell people that their sins have been forgiven if they have put their trust in Christ as their Savior. And I'm in agreement with some of our authors, and I think George Eager in the Mailbox Club is one of these, who emphasizes, don't be quick on the draw to tell people that they're saved. Let them discover it from the Scriptures themselves. But the point is, there is a announcing of all sins forgiven forever. I do it nightly on WAFC with my voice track. If you put your trust in Jesus, the penalty for your sins is gone forever. All the waves and billows of God's wrath rolled over him, so they don't have to roll over us. And so, yes, I think you can announce that if you, from your heart, call on Jesus to save you. Because my Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you do that from your heart, your sins are forgiven. And I think that's all that this is saying. All that it's saying. So, that was the first Lord's Day appearance, but, and this is grand, there was a second appearance on the Lord's Day. And there's a reason given, verse 24 and following. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So I've always wondered where Thomas was. I don't know, and we're not told, and I guess I'll just have to keep wondering till I get to glory and can find out, but I don't know where he was. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord!" Exclamation point, yes. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, before we beat up on poor Thomas a great deal, I want to point out to you that when Mary Magdalene and the other women came to the disciples and announced that they had seen the Lord, they weren't believed either. And part of it has to do with, as we mentioned earlier, the legal issues, but equally as much, you know, what would you say? If you didn't have the background that we have in the scriptures, and someone said, Jesus rose from the dead, really? It was dark, wasn't it? And you didn't know who everybody was. You thought Jesus was the gardener when you first saw him. And after all, you know, I mean, it's easy to get all confused and worked up in the dark. You don't. If you're like me, you can get yourself totally turned around in the dark. We were talking earlier about the fact that waking up and you don't know who you are, where you are, and you're drooling out the corner of your mouth and this sort of thing. And I said, that's the way I wake up every morning. And so the point is, yes, we can get totally turned around. So the women weren't believed. And now, here are the disciples, and they're saying, we've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas says, you mean you guys that all ran off and hid when he went to the cross? And when he was buried, you guys were all in hiding. I was too. Thomas apparently was as well. He wasn't at the cross. And so he said, I'm going to have a little more proof than you guys say that you saw him. And so anyway, there's nothing wrong with wanting some evidence. We've already dealt with that issue. And so our Lord is very condescending to us, is he not? He comes back 8 days later, the next week, second Lord's Day appearance. And we read in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, there it is, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And this is the other thing I want to ask Tom about when I get to see him. Did you actually do that? Because the scriptures don't say he ever did that. And my thinking is he never did. He never had to do what he said he had to do. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God, yes, yes, you are the Christ, my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. First thing to draw to your attention, the blessing. The blessing. Now, was Thomas blessed? Oh, I believe he was. Don't you? I mean, how can you read verse 28 and say, oh, Thomas wasn't blessed? Oh, of course he was blessed. But Jesus, and he's chiding here a little bit, I think. He says, you say you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believed. Well, I'm looking at a congregation of blessed today. And the reason is because there's not one of us who has yet seen the resurrected Lord in the flesh, the same way that Thomas and the other disciples, Mary Magdalene and all the women there saw him. And the 500 at one time on the mountain in Galilee, we believe. And so none of us have seen, but we've believed. And I'm going to show you why you believe in just a moment. But the point is, there's a special blessing, and you can miss out on the blessing. Thomas, you would have been even more blessed if you had believed before you saw. So, yeah, you can miss out on a blessing. This doesn't have anything to do with whether or not Thomas was saved. Of course he was saved. But the point here is the matter of blessing. Well, you know, you and I can disbelieve something that we read in the Bible and miss out on the blessing. And what we need to do is come back to the book. And that's stop number two in our final one this morning, the book. Because the next verse says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, written in the book, this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. The written revelation. Thank God for giving and preserving and translating the written revelation. If this were still in Greek and the Old Testament mostly in Hebrew and a little Aramaic tossed in, well, even the New Testament has a little Aramaic tossed into it, I wouldn't have a Bible to read. I can't, you know, honestly, I can't just sit down with a Greek New Testament and start reading like I can read English. Thank the Lord for translating. Thank the Lord for those that are involved in distribution of the Word of God. And that's not only our Gideon International friends, and they're the ones I think of instantly when I think of this, but I think about the Mailbox Club, because that's the power of the Mailbox Club lessons, using the Word of God and explaining what it means. Explaining what it means. And that was George Eager's marvelous talent to take difficult things and explain them in very simple terminology. And so you've got things like the Mailbox Club materials, Source of Light, others that are involved. And now, of course, many things are going out by means of electronic media. And on and on we could go. My point is just simply this. It is the written revelation. That is what is so important in this day in which we live. Because apart from this, we have no information of any real value concerning Jesus. And it's the book. The book. And in particular, as we have seen through this series, the Gospel of John. The empty cross, chapter 19. The empty tomb, chapter 20. The two legs on which the gospel is supported and moves forward. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together as we consider the marvelous truths of our Lord's resurrection and the hope that it holds for us forever and forever. May He receive all the glory. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.